Well, Heavenly Father, we talked about the importance of Pastor Kevin's message tomorrow night, and I forgot to pray for that, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that you will really give him the wisdom and the thoughts that he needs to share and that you want him to share with all these young folks tomorrow night. And I pray that it'll bear fruit, Lord, and that those young folks will seek you out and seek truth in your word. As a result of that, Lord, I pray that you will make his message really powerful, that it will really impact the folks that hear it tomorrow night. Lord, I pray that same kind of thing actually here this morning, Lord, that you will use me as your empty vessel to share thoughts that you put on my heart this week, and I pray that they are the thoughts that you want these folks to hear here this morning. And if I'm wrong on anything, Lord, that they will know that, and they'll be able to detect that, so that we leave here with truth, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into two divisions again. First will be division one. Cain kills Abel, is cursed, goes out from the presence of God, and has descendants. And that'll be chapter 4, verse 1 through 24. I'm actually not going to cover, I'll get into that in a minute. Our second division will be, our second division is Eve thanks God for Seth. People begin to call on the name of the Lord, and Seth has descendants. And that'll be chapter 4, verse 25, through actually up to chapter 6. I'm not going to get into the Nephilim here today. My friend Chuck is going to cover that a little bit next week. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first division. If you don't mind, please do open your Bibles to chapter 4 in Genesis. A concept is introduced for the first time in this week's lesson. The concept is called first fruits in the Bible. And it becomes a very important part of Israel's relationship with God later on. And it's also used to teach truths in the New Testament. It's in both the Old and the New Testament. And it comes here in the first five verses of chapter 4. So open your Bibles there if you're not there. And we see in these verses that Adam and Eve have a son, Cain, and later a second son, Abel. And then we are told that Cain worked the soil and Abel kept flocks. And Cain then, quote, brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock, end quote. See, Abel brought what we will later see described as first fruits in Deuteronomy. See, God will later teach Israel some very important lessons using this first fruits concept. He would teach them that God, as the Creator, owns everything. That's actually in Psalm 50, verse 10 today. We, as created beings, are entitled to nothing. God wants us to recognize that fact. See, God owns the soil. He owns everything that it produces. To teach Israel this truth, he told Israel they were not to eat from any of the crops until they brought a sheaf of the first grain to the priest and presented certain offerings. That's all in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. You can read it there. Once they had done that, the offering made the remainder of the crop then acceptable for them to eat. It had, you might say, in that sense, a sanctifying effect on the rest of the crop, on the remainder of the crop. It made it acceptable to eat it. See, Abel apparently understood these truths and was not willing to consume God's lamb crop without first offering it to God. He saw himself as a beggar who deserved nothing from God's hand, so he needs God's permission to eat from God's lamb crop. And he gets that permission from God when God accepts his offering. See, his view of God is that God is the provider of everything that he needs. That Abel is totally dependent on God's mercy and grace for everything that he has. He is very thankful for God's gracious provision. Contrast that with Cain's actions. It says, in time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. See, Cain implicitly had been eating from God's crop without God's permission. And when he was satisfied that he had all that he needed, he gave some leftovers to God. Cain's view of the crop is that Cain produced it by Cain's labor. And he's entitled to the fruit of that labor. And he's being kind to share some of it with God. To give that over to God. And that God should look on that generosity of his and reward him for it. That God is in his debt because he does that. See the contrast? So which view do we have? You know, do we actually see everything that we have as owned by God? You know, our time, our money, our home, our income, our IRA, our investments, our children, everything. Do we see God as being generous to allow us to even consume any of his provisions? Are we thankful to him? You see why saying grace even before a meal is so important? It's not a ritual. If we can see it this way. This difference in the views between Cain and Abel manifests itself in all kinds of ways. You know, Cain then views himself as independent of God. He doesn't need God. He doesn't see, you know, even the fact that the soil that he tills is producing only if God makes it productive. You know, he views himself as entitled to honor and respect for his capabilities. That's pride. What happens when God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not his own? Cain's prideful. He becomes very angry. He expects people to worship him, right? Expects God to even worship him. God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door. See, Cain is about to act on his anger. I thought, what a great euphemism, you know? Sin is crouching at his door. Isn't that the way you feel when you start to get angry? Again, do I have anger issues? What am I thinking that I'm entitled to that I don't have? James will later tell us that's where we get angry. But anger can be righteous. No, if it is over an injustice perhaps to somebody else instead of us. Or maybe it's interfering with God's plan of salvation. Or the spreading of God's word. You know, Jesus and Paul both showed anger in those circumstances where, you know, there was an interference with the spreading of God's word. In the case of Paul, remember Bar-Jesus. And also in Jesus when he cleared the temple. And when the Pharisees got upset with him for doing a healing on the Sabbath. But we should be angry also with the effect of sin. When you think about it, when we look at what sin does to people, what it does in our own lives, I think that one of the biggest lessons we are to learn on this earth is we are to learn to hate sin, to be really angry with sin, so that when we get to heaven, we can look back and say, I am so glad I am done with sin, and then I'm done with living with sin. And we use that period of 60, 70, 80 years on this earth to get so sick of it that we remember it in eternity. But anger over what God has not given us is sin. See, we are created beings. We are entitled to nothing but justice. From a just God, and justice means we are only entitled to judgment and death. Death on a cross for our sin. Cain kills Abel. You know, there's no law at this time against murder. And capital punishment isn't going to be decreed for another four or five chapters here. You know, in Genesis 9, verse 6. God could have killed Cain, but God does something different. He pronounces a curse on Cain. God says that the land that soaked up his brother's blood will no longer produce food for Cain. In verse 12. See, Cain thought that Cain produced Cain's food, right? The curse is designed to show Cain it is God's soil that produces food for Cain, and Cain is dependent on God, whether he likes it or not. Why did God let Cain live, even protect him, by putting a mark on him? Well, you know, we don't know for sure, but my speculation is, from what we've seen in the rest of the Bible, is that Cain was sent out as a warning. An object lesson, you might say, like a friend of mine used to jokingly say, I'm not good for much, but I am good for a bad example. You know? That became Cain. See, Cain would go out like a walking billboard of someone who is under a curse for not seeing that God is the owner of everything and the provider of everything. The land would never produce for Cain again. We also forget, we mentioned this at the table, God does not have to give us until the time we die to judge us. He can do it on this earth, like he does with Pharaoh later on. You know, he can basically sentence us to hell while we're still walking around. Well, God will use Cain as an example of where sin leads if we persist in it. The New Testament uses the first fruit concept to teach some powerful lessons for us. One of them is found in Romans in chapter 11, verse 16. Paul refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there, as first fruits of Israel. And this is what he says. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. See, people had to take a loaf of bread and cut off an end of it and give it to the priest first before they ate the bread. Holy means set apart in some way. See, Paul was saying that the faithful conduct of these first three men, these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, caused God to set aside the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for special treatment, special blessing. God would show them love, he tells us in Romans 11, by giving them things like the Bible, you know, and giving the sacrificial system and so on. And the lesson Paul is teaching is that you as a believer, that I as a believer, we are like first fruits to God in that we have a sanctifying effect, you might say, on those who follow us. You may also, you know, you may not save them, you might say, but you give them a much greater opportunity to be saved because they have you as an example, a good one. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, verse 9, God explains it this way. He says, God punishes the children for sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, what God meant was that the sinful conduct of parents who hate God will result in sinful conduct of their children, most likely, for three or four generations. He limits it. It's like the first fruits of what's going to follow. But those who love God will cause God to show love to 1,000 generations of their descendants. Our love for God is like first fruit that has the effect of blessing our descendants. The whole point is that how we live has a major eternal consequence on those who follow us. Now back to Romans or Genesis 4 here. We see how Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Today, you know, we have constant access to God's through God's word. You know, we can pray to him and we can talk to him and he can talk to us through the Bible wherever we are if we have access to a Bible. If we do not take advantage of that access, you might say we are going out from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of God. See, in Cain's day, God was physically accessible where Cain was, but he knew he was being driven away from God's presence. I think we can be driven away today from the Bible and God's presence in our lives by unconfessed sin, by refusal to get into God's word. You know, Cain never confessed his sin here. He only complains about God's treatment of him for it. What follows is then a description of generations that follow Cain. The description shows people who have no regard for God. Cain builds a city. Cities, I think, can be dangerous to our spiritual health. God will talk about that later. Non-believers often congregate in cities, and they draw anti-God strength, you might say, from each other in that congregation like that. Unbelievers' focus is on this life and making it pleasurable. Cain's descendants are displayed as people with great earthly, worldly talents, musicians, farmers, toolmakers. And finally, we get to Lamech, 7 generations from Adam. Lamech, we see in verse 19, begins the demeaning practice of polygamy. He takes 2 wives. Then in verse 23, we see a song that he wrote praising himself to his wives. Wouldn't that have been fun to listen to? And bragging about killing a man who had only wounded him and bragging about he would take massive revenge. He's the epitome of uncontrolled, selfish anger. And he brags about it. And we can see how he still remembered Cain, even in his song, and was actually trying to, you might say, outdo Cain in evil. It all began with Cain's unthankful heart towards God. expressed in his flawed sacrifice. That's the seed of it all. It led to this spiral downward from Cain to Lamech. And so my first principle is, having an unthankful heart toward God is the first fruits of a downward spiral that will lead to total depravity if it's left unchecked. If nothing intervenes, you're going to end up, and your generations are going to end up, in total depravity. So are we thankful to God? Do we see how important that thankfulness is? Because it reflects so much of what we think about God, that He is our provider, instead of thinking we're entitled. Okay? Second division. Let's look at the contrasting line here of the descent, beginning in chapter 4, verse 25. In chapter 4, verse 25, we read how Eve has a son that she named Seth, and then she says, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. See, Eve sees God as her provider. She does not see herself entitled to another child, but she sees her child as a blessing from God. God has replaced Abel, this godly son. Again, this whole notion of thankfulness to God for His provision is foundational to developing saving faith in God. Our saving faith is designed to begin there. That's what starts us down the saving faith road. Paul brings this out in Romans 1. You know, we've talked about this before, and maybe you could turn to Romans 1. I hate to do that to you, but if you can find Romans 1, and turn with me there again, please. If you can find that, I want to go down, if you would, just look at verses 18 and 19 when you get there. And what it's talking about in verses 18 and 19 is how God's existence and His divine nature and eternal powers are obvious from what has been made, Paul says. Meaning, you know, the creation, the sky, and everything, we can see from that, that there is a creator. And it, you know, that God has done all this. And then it says that God's wrath, however, is poured out on people who suppress the truth that God made everything. You see that? So God's wrath is poured out on those people. They attribute, in other words, they attribute the existence of the universe to other gods. Or, like we talked about earlier, they say the universe is all there is. There is nothing besides the universe. The universe is God in that sense. Or they're taught that, you know, somebody else created us, like evolution. Paul then, in verse 21, describes what happens when we ignore the obvious, that God is the creator and the owner of everything, and He is our provider of everything that we have. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him. You see that? That's so important. They neither glorified God nor they gave thanks to Him. There isn't any reason to thank God if you don't believe He exists. But their foolish hearts were darkened. See, that's what Cain's descendants fell into. Remember Lamech's song. See, if we don't glorify God, that means actually put on the same characteristics as God, and give thanks to God, we start down a road that will end in depravity. Jump to verse 28 here in Romans 1. See that? It describes there how in this process, in time, God actually gives us over. You see that? He gives us over to a depraved mind. And that goes on. You know, we become full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Lamech had all of them, right? Paul is likely describing someone like Cain's descendant here. This may have been his example for Romans. But what if we do glorify God? What if we do give thanks to God? Well, let's now go back to chapter 4, verse 25. See what happens in Genesis. See, Eve did that with Seth. She was thankful to God for her son. She publicly praises God. She glorifies God in that way. And God tells us of Eve's attitude for a reason. That verse is in there for a reason. We see the next verse, verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? See, Paul helps us understand that phrase again in Romans in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Most of you are familiar with it. There he begins actually by quoting from Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, where Joel said this. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So calling on the name of the Lord is something people must do to be saved, right? It's salvational. It's something we must do to be saved. Paul goes on and he says in Romans 10, verse 14, he says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in?" So calling on implicitly means, you know, some sort of a speaking kind of a relationship, able to pray to, communicate with, pour your requests out to, perhaps praise. And then Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15, he says, "And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" See, Paul's point here in Romans is that calling on the Lord requires belief in the Lord. And he says that we cannot believe without hearing about God, and we cannot hear without someone preaching to us. That's his logic. That's his steps. So calling on the name of the Lord is necessary for salvation, and preaching is necessary for calling on the name of the Lord. You know, Paul also confirms this elsewhere in the Bible. It's a number of places in the Bible. What Paul says that, you know, preaching is necessary for salvation, he says that in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 21. You know, he says there, he says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who will believe." Paul is saying that God ordained that it would be through preaching God's word that people would be saved. Now we're told here in Genesis, people began calling on the name of the Lord. So I think we can deduce from that that in order for those people to call on the name of the Lord, some preaching of God's word had to have been going on already, based on what Paul says in Romans 10:14. So God was being glorified, and thanks were being given to him, like we saw Eve do. And then one additional comment I'd like to make. What does name of the Lord refer to? You know, couldn't we just be saved by calling on the Lord? Why is the phrase "name of" inserted in there at all? You know, this phrase is in Joel 2:32, Romans 10:13, Genesis 4:25. We'll see later. It'll be in Genesis 12 with Abraham. It's all over the Bible. Name, in this context, means the entire collection of all of God's characteristics. That's what a name means in the Bible. It's a collection of all of their attributes. In context, it means knowing God's personality and his traits, such as being our provider to begin with, our creator, then our sustainer and our judge. And, you know, we come to know his loving kindness, his forgiveness, his patience, his grace. We learn that, you know, he responds to repentance and confession, his truthfulness, his honesty, his promise keeping. We could go on and on and on. But see, the more we get to know God this way, through his revelation of himself in the Word, the more we can actually grow to love God. You know, when Moses asked God his name in Exodus, he said, "My name is I Am." Kind of a strange answer, right? Why did he respond that way? Because God can only be truthful. And if God was going to lay out all of his characteristics, he would have had to pick up a Bible and hand it to Moses and say, "Read it," right? The only thing he could say is, "I am." Self-sufficient, self-existing. In one sentence, that's the only way he could answer that question. As we take in the Bible, we get to know more and more and more about God and who he is. And we come to know more and more about what his attributes are that are included in his name. Again, you know, it'll lead us to appreciate and love God more and more. So when Joel said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," he means everyone who knows the character traits of God. He knows God. That's why they cry out to him. You know, we ask God for things we need because we, in fact, believe in our head he is the provider. That he is sovereign, that he does orchestrate the events in our lives. You know, sovereignty. Do you really believe he's one, that's one of his characteristics? He is actually orchestrating the stuff that's going on in your life, all the good stuff and the bad stuff. We confess sin to him because he tells us to. And he promises us forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness if we do that. These are things we know about him. That's in his name. It's part of his characteristics. We learn these character traits about God because his word reveals them to us. And preachers use God's word to reveal who God is, what his name includes. Well, this process started in Genesis in chapter 4, verse 26, in this week's lesson, when Seth had a son, Enosh. Adam, it says, was 130 years old when Seth was born. According to chapter 5, verse 3, Seth was 105 when he had Enosh. So multiple people began to call on the name of the Lord. You know, we talked about this a little bit at the table. I mentioned, you know, 500 years ago, they basically discovered the Western Hemisphere. There may have been less than 100,000 people here. 500 years, billions of people live in the Western Hemisphere. You know, we can get a very underrated concept of what the population of the Earth could have been by this time. This could have been a billion people or more on the Earth. Presumably, Adam and Eve were able to stay in the Lord's presence after Cain went out from that presence. They were in a position to physically talk to God. You know, hear God's words and share their conversations with each other. But as their descendants increased in number and began to spread out, the need to share what God said and revealed about his character increased. And with it, the need for preaching arose. In order for people who were not able to be physically in the Lord's presence, preaching was the only way they could come to know God and to call on God and to be saved. Well, after chapter 5 begins, we see it will set forth a written account of Adam's family line through Seth. You know, before getting into the details of that line, however, we find this very important little fact here in verses 1 to 3. It says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. He named them mankind when they were created. Then we get this one. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his likeness, in his own likeness, in his own image. In his own image, in his own likeness. And he named him Seth. What's that all about? See, Seth was born now not only in the image of God, but also in the likeness of Adam, in the image of Adam. Why is that important? Because if we look back in chapter 3, verse 22, where we were last week, hopefully you're on the same page, almost in your Bible, we see that Adam's nature was changed by his eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It says, the man, God said there, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, man's nature had changed. He had become different than he was. He had his own knowledge of good and evil. He was like God in that sense, but his knowledge of good and evil was his own opinion of what was good and evil for Adam. Far different than God's. See, he now had a flawed opinion. And this verse, chapter 5, verse 3, is telling us that this flawed opinion is then passed on now to Seth. Seth is in the likeness of Adam. This is the verse that actually reveals in the Bible how we get our sinful nature. That's what the sinful nature is. We're born with this knowledge of good and evil that we think we know. Remember last week we talked about how we're born, you know, with our own opinion of what's good and evil for us. We talked about, you know, how the little baby thinks it's good for him to reach out and stick his hand in the flame, right? We talked about the college student who thinks it's good for him to move in with his girlfriend and see if they're sexually compatible before they're married. We have our own understanding of what is good for us. We're born with it. See, that's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is addressing when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your way, submit to the Lord, and he will make your path straight. See, God has made his knowledge of good and evil available for us in his word, in the Bible. And we're told in Isaiah 48:17 that his word is the best for us. It's not only good, but it is the best route for us. So following Adam and now Seth, every human being would be confronted with a choice. Do they rely on their own understanding when they make decisions, their sin nature, to guide their path? Or do they rely on God's word? Do they trust that God's word is best for them? See, when we take in God's word daily and we rely on it to guide our path, we're said to be walking with the Lord. You know, John calls it, in 1 John 1:7, he calls it walking in the light. If we walk in the light, he says, if we walk in the light, now Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, John says. That's what the effect of walking in the light is, walking with God. All right, now we're ready to look at the descendants of Seth. We see they all die under the curse of death handed down from Adam until we get down to Enoch. Now, Enoch is the seventh descendant of Adam through Seth. So the evil Lamech was the seventh descendant through Cain, so the fact that they're both seventh generation descendants invites comparison. Lamech wrote this song, you know, bragging about murder, revenge, and was a polygamist. He was like Cain. In contrast, we now see in verse 24 here in Seth's line, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. And then we were told in the Hebrews passage we read, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. See, the fact that Enoch walked faithfully with God, meaning that he trusted God and he didn't lean on his own understanding, in other words, he applied God's word to his life, then didn't die like everybody else, taught a lesson to these early humans. What was the lesson? Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 actually helps us answer that. It says, he was commended as one who pleased God. We are also told, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, Enoch's life established, according to Hebrews, that faith, shown by walking with God, pleased God. Enough for God to reward Enoch by taking him out of the world without experiencing death. This is the first clue we have that faith is what's going to be important to save us. Imagine the effect on the people who knew Enoch or heard about what God did for Enoch. They'd seen everybody dying. Nobody had lived. It would give everyone of them hope that if they showed faith by calling on the name of the Lord and walking with God, like Enoch, they would be rewarded with some kind of a beneficial modification of the curse of death. You know, that we are born under because we're in Adam's likeness. These early believers wouldn't have known perhaps what God would provide ultimately to enable them to overcome the death curse in Jesus, but they would have seen that God would reward their faith and their walk with God with a reward that related to overcoming death somehow by Enoch's example. As a side note, you know, many people believe Enoch and a later prophet, Elijah, who also was taken out of this world without dying, they believe that they're going to return at the end times in Revelation 11 to serve God as powerful witnesses for 3.5 years in the end times tribulation. And then they will be killed. And then they'll be raised to life. And that's important because, see, in Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death and all have sinned. So that infers both Enoch and Elijah will still face death, but Enoch being taken by God without experiencing death in his day did serve to show that God rewards those who walk with God in faith. And God rewards those who apply his word to their lives because they know God from his word and they trust God. Wants only the best for him. So what do we learn from these two chapters? Well, we saw in Romans how important it is that we give thanks to God and glorify God just from what we see in nature. And if we suppress that truth, that he is God, like we're doing in our school system, and provides for all of our needs, we and our descendants after us will spiral downward and ultimately into total depravity. Describes the sexual sins we'll get into. Cain and Lamech, And we're going to see the first fruits of a very evil crop if we allow that kind of thing to go on. But if we are like Eve, and we acknowledge that we are dependent on God, and we are thankful to God for everything, and we give thanks to God, we and our descendants can spiral upward to the point where we call on His name, and we walk with Him, and are saved from the curse of death. We can then be the first fruits of a crop of righteousness, of righteous, wonderfully saved people who will follow us. We can, in a sense, be like Christ in this way. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:20 this, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, similarly, we are like the first fruits to every generation that follows us. We can be very good first fruit, or we can be very evil first fruit. But this week's lesson shows that all begins with our attitude toward God. Do we see God as the provider of everything and every experience that we have? And so that is my second principle. Having a thankful heart is the first fruits of an upward spiral that will lead to calling on God's name, walking with God, and eternity with God. Having a thankful heart is the first fruits of an upward spiral that will lead to calling on God's name, walking with God, and eternity with God. I want to finish with one final verse. It's Romans 12, verse 1. And it tells us how we are to express our gratitude to God now, our thankfulness. It's not by bringing the first of our lamb crop to God like Abel did. It's by bringing ourselves to God. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, meaning His provision of salvation, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. See, that's how we are to do it today instead of like Abel did it. God knows when you live a life like Enoch, walking with God, walking in the light of God's Word, applying God's Word to your life, relying on it for your own understanding, God is going to use your life to bless your descendants and those who follow you for 1,000 generations. You will be the first fruits that will help sanctify the people that come after you. Heavenly Father, I hope we can remember this lesson. I hope we can be thankful this week and from now on. And we can see how important it is, Lord, that we teach our young people that we are not a result of evolution. We are a result of Your creating us, Lord. And that You created this entire universe and that through it You provide for everything that we have. We are not responsible. We're not the ones that create, Lord. And that if we can see that, we can begin to spiral upward, Lord, to be thankful to You, and that we can glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.